Well, what's on my heart is thankfulness. I'm thankful to have been here among you. I am sorry that I didn't get to meet everybody, but maybe there'll be more time for that. Thank you for inviting me to be here with you. It's been a pleasure to be among you. And again, I want to send greetings from your brethren, your brethren in Englewood Baptist Church. Well, when my children, who are now 17 and 14, were much younger, we used to read to them from a book called Mickey's Book of Opposites. This was a cute little book about Mickey Mouse and his friends spending a day at the beach. So when you opened up the book, what you saw on this page, you'd see Mickey's tall sandcastle, and on the opposing page, the opposite page, you'd see Minnie's short sandcastle, right? Open up again, and you'd see Donald Duck's shiny, bright, new pail. And on the opposite page, you'd see Daisy Duck's old, dented, rusty pail. You see, this book, these illustrations in this book, helped my children at a very young age begin to understand the concept of opposites, things that differ. In a very real sense, this is what God does in His Word. God uses the Bible to teach and instruct us, often by way of opposites. I mean, for instance, no sooner do we open up our Bibles, within the very first few pages of our Bibles, we learn the valuable difference between obedience to God's Word and disobedience to God's Word. Well, the passage of Scripture I'd like us to look at again today, it also stands out as something of an illustration of opposites, things that differ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, in verses 10 to 13, the Lord Jesus tells a parable. I'd ask you to please turn with me to Luke 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm sure everyone knows that a parable is an earthly illustration of a spiritual truth. And as we look at this passage, we're told right up front, we're told right at the beginning, why Jesus is telling this parable. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus was in the presence of people who were trusting in their own righteousness. Look at verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What does it mean to trust in your own righteousness? What does that mean? I wonder if I were to ask you the question, why should God let me into heaven? Or why should God let you into heaven? What is your personal hope of gaining eternal life? How would you answer that? Hopefully we'll get back to that a little bit later. For now, let's read this account together. Let's read Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see in this parable two very different men. Polar opposites, if you will. You see, if you spend any time reading God's Word, if you spend any time at all in the Bible, you come to learn very quickly that God puts all men, all people, all of humanity into really only two broad categories. Now, we don't do this, do we? We like to divide humanity up into many different categories. We've got all kinds of categories for people, right? Ethnic backgrounds, social levels, political views, financial status, you know, rich, poor, middle class. We just have many different categories in which we put people. And it seems to be growing. The list seems to be growing. Are you L? Are you B? Are you G? Are you T? Are you Q? Are you X, Y, or Z? The list keeps growing. We divide humanity up in many different ways, but God, he looks upon all of humanity really in only two ways. To God, men are either believers or unbelievers. To God, men are either wise or foolish. They're either sheep or goats. There are really only those bound for heaven and those who are bound for an eternity in hell. That's how God divides humanity. The two men in this parable, they seem to each represent these two categories. I want us to look at these men for a few minutes. One of them's a Pharisee. And I'm sure as all of you know, the Pharisees were the leading Jewish sect during this time. They were the religious leaders of their day. The Pharisees would have been considered the religious elite among the Jews in first century Palestine. These guys were well known for their meticulous nitpicking accuracy over all of the fine points of the law. The minute details, not only of the law of Moses, but especially of their own laws, their own rabbinical traditions. I mean, God gave 10 commandments, and these guys had expanded them to over 300. These were extremely religious men. They dressed in long, flowing religious garments. You knew a Pharisee when you saw one. There was no mistaking a Pharisee. They always took the most prominent seats during the temple worship services, and they were often looked upon by the common people with a great degree of respect, sometimes even a great degree of fear and reverence because of the power they wielded and because they appeared to be devout, holy men of God. And if you were a Jew living in first century Palestine, and if you had an uncle who was a Pharisee, well, you would have been pretty proud of this. This would have been something to boast of, having an uncle who was a Pharisee. Now, the other man in the parable was a tax collector, sometimes referred to as publicans in the Bible. Now, tax collectors, on the other hand, they were the Jewish Benedict Arnolds of their day. These men were considered to be traitors. You see, tax collectors, they were Jews who were particularly singled out by the Romans in order that they might go and collect from their own countrymen the taxes that Rome wanted from them. So these guys were hired by Rome to go and collect from their own fellow Jews Rome's taxes. And you see, because they had the muscle of Caesar backing them up, because they had the Roman Empire behind them, these guys got very greedy. And so what they would do is they would go out and they would go among their fellow Jews and they would demand more and they would collect more than what even Rome was requiring them to collect. In other words, they were extortionists. They were extorting money from their own fellow Jews in order to pad their bank accounts. And these guys got extremely wealthy doing this. They were very rich, very wealthy. But you can imagine how hated these men were among their countrymen. Tax collectors were considered the scum of the earth by their fellow Jews. And I guarantee if you were a Jew living in first century Palestine and you had an uncle who was a tax collector, well, you would have kept a pretty low profile about this. You probably would have been too afraid or ashamed to let people know that you had one of these in your family. Now, verse 10 tells us that both of these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, on the same day at around the same time, went up into the temple to pray. And as the Lord tells this parable, he's going to give us a special screening into their activity when they enter the temple. It's as if Jesus wants to kind of allow us to sneak up behind each one of these men and listen in to what's coming out of their lips and even to what's going on in their hearts as they stand there in the temple that day. And the first one we get to hear is the Pharisee. Verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. this man seems to have brought with him a mental checklist. He boasts first about the things that he is not, the things that he isn't. He says, I'm not like the swindlers of the world. Yeah, we might say in our day, I'm not like the Bernie Madoffs of the world. Remember Bernie Madoff? I always thought that name was so funny because the guy made off with millions, right? Bernie Madoff swindled people, first-class swindler, millions and millions of dollars. Well, the Pharisee says, I'm not like that. And then he says, and I'm not like the unjust of the world. I'm not like the great oppressors of the world. I am not like the Hitlers and the Kim Jong-uns and those who unjustly oppress peoples. He said, I'm not like that. And then he goes on to say, and I'm not like the adulterers of the world. I'm not Hugh Hefner. I've never cheated on my wife. I have never viewed pornography. And then he says, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. What's he doing? Who is this man comparing himself to? He's comparing himself to those that he believes to be pretty much the lowest level of humanity on the face of the earth. He's comparing himself to those who he believes is the off-scouring of the world, the morally corrupt of the world. What happens when you compare yourself to those whom you believe are just totally morally corrupt? You come away looking pretty good, don't you? I mean, your own eyes, you can feel squeaky clean if you compare yourself to the right people, or maybe I should say to the wrong people. But he's not done yet. He's boasted in what he's not, what he isn't. Then he's going to boast in what he is. Again, verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This Pharisee calls attention to his list of religious duties fulfilled. His good deeds, his high standard of morality, his religious morals. You almost get the sense he's holding up his credentials to God, don't you? You almost get the sense that he's standing there in a temple going, here are my credentials, God. Here I am. Here's what I am, and here's what I'm not. Here's what I always do, and here's what I never do. Aren't you pleased with me, God? Aren't you so pleased with me? See, this man seems to feel very secure that he is blameless in the sight of God. But I ask you this, on what is this man's security based? What is this man trusting? All right, let's move over now to the tax collector. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, in stark contrast to the Pharisee, this man comes before God, no credentials, no mental checklist, nothing to offer. He's got nothing at all to bring to God. All he seems to have is shame and sorrow and sadness over what he sees himself to be. He sees himself as a sinful, lost, wicked man who is desperately in need of God's forgiveness. He can't even seem to lift up his eyes heavenward. He can't even look Godward with his eyes. This man he's burdened by an excruciating weight of guilt. It seems as though he's convicted to the depths of his heart that he is full of uncleanness. And he stands there in that temple in the sight of a holy God, a just judge and a pure creator. What's he doing? He's beating his breast. He's banging his fist upon his heart as if he could maybe dislodge some of the guilt that so filled that heart. And the only words he can seem to find are, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The only thing this man has to bring before God is his moral bankruptcy. He is not a good man, and he knows it. He recognizes it. The only thing he has to bring before God is uncleanness, sin. And he stands there in the temple, beating his breast, crying out to God for mercy. Well, this is the tax collector. This is a man truly recognizing his need for God's forgiveness. Now, as our Lord brings this parable to a close, what does he have to tell us about these two men? What does he say about these men? He tells us that as these two men departed the temple that day, as they left the temple, he says, one of them was justified in God's sight, one of them was not. He said, one was lost, one was found. One was heaven-bound, one was not. One was trusting in himself that he was righteous. One was relying completely and totally upon the mercy of God to forgive his uncleanness. In verse 14, Jesus says of the tax collector, he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And what he means by that is that this man was justified by God. This man on that very day was declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. He was declared a righteous man. Because Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable teaches us many things, doesn't it? One of the things that I think you can't miss in this parable, one thing that this parable teaches us is that self-justification is not the same as God's justification, right? A person can rationalize their perceived virtues, right? And we do like to do this. We like to rationalize our own perceived virtues. We always like to think that our good qualities outweigh the negative ones. It's very natural for fallen human nature to feel worthy of reward, even divine reward. But you see, this is how we end up justifying ourselves in our own eyes. We see ourselves bearing the right credentials, having the right stuff. But this has nothing to do with God's justification. Nothing. Self-justification is not the same as God's justification. When God justifies a man, a woman, or a boy, or a girl, it is on a completely different basis. How is it that this man, this tax collector, this utter wretch of a man, he's got no laundry list of good works to lay out, he has no religious duties fulfilled, how can this guy be declared not guilty by a holy God? How can that be? You see, my friends, right here, this is the crux of the matter. This is the glory of the gospel right here. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth and he lived a life of holy, sinless perfection. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and then he took that perfect life and that perfect record, and he willingly laid it down at the cross so that sinners who will look to him, so that anyone who would cast themselves upon him for mercy and forgiveness, turning away from their sins, will be saved through his perfect righteousness. This tax collector was saved by faith. And this tax collector was saved by a righteousness that he did not own. It was not his righteousness. You see, if we're going to be made right with God, it always has to be on his terms, not ours. You know, when we've sinned against another, and we know that we need forgiveness, we never go to that person and say, look, I've sinned against you, and I need you to forgive me, so I'm going to give you the terms by which you must forgive me. We don't do that, right? So neither do we go to God and say, I want you to forgive me on my terms. No, if God is going to save us, if we're going to be right with God, it always has to be on his terms, not ours. And it always has to be through his righteousness, not ours. I don't think I'm telling anybody here something they don't already know, but you and I don't have sinless perfection to offer God. Romans 3:23 reminds us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our most righteous deeds, the best we got, the best we can conjure up, the best we can do, is yet like a filthy garment before God. So again, if I were to ask you the question today, why should God let you into heaven? I hope nobody here would attempt to give any kind of a mental checklist. I hope nobody here would try to start listing the good that you've done or the bad that you've avoided. I hope nobody would hold up your good morals or your generosity or your church attendance. How many times do we hear that? Hey, are you a Christian? I go to church. I go to church every week. I hope no one here would seek to hold up your church affiliation. I go to the right church. I hope no one would seek to hold up your baptism or your anything for that matter. Because our goodness, our righteousness, it may seem great to ourselves, and sometimes our righteousness might even seem really great to other people, but it's always going to fall way short of God's standard. What is God's standard? What's God's standard of righteousness? Jesus summed up God's law with two great commandments. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And he said, the second one is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as much as you love yourself." He's pointing to perfect love for God. Perfect, flawless love to God. That means every waking moment, you are loving God with every fiber of your being. You are living every moment of your day with a view to obeying and pleasing God. Really, what it means is you love God more than yourself. While at the same time, loving your neighbor. Every person you come in contact with, you love them with the same love, care, and nurture that you have for yourself. And that means everyone. That means the grouchy checkout lady at the supermarket. That means the guy who cuts you off and makes an obscene gesture at you and gets angry at you. You love them with the same love that you have for yourself. This is what it means to keep God's law perfectly. And you don't meet that standard, and neither do I. But you see, God has provided everything we need through the blood and righteousness of his perfect Son. And I'm here to tell you this afternoon, if you will but turn away from sin and lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, you, just like this tax collector, will be declared not guilty by a holy God. And so if there is anybody in this room who has not yet done so, I would urge you, I would plead with you, make the same appeal to God that this tax collector did. Go to him with empty hands. Go to him with nothing to bring. Remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages. The third verse in Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." Be determined that you will cling to the cross and come to God with empty hands, pointing to the cross of Christ. Well, may God grant to each one here that ability to turn and not to trust in our own righteousness, but to look to the righteousness of another, even Christ.